This morning we'll be in Philippians 2, for what I truly do hope and pray is encouraging. Beautiful words that I hope are encouraging as well as challenging for each of us. Let's read together. It'll be the first five verses, chapter 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. I love Paul. Sometimes Paul is known for his sharpness, his tongue, his clarity. And there are times he does that clarity through such love and grace. I think he's giving us some glimpses there that things were slipping in the church of Philippi that were not of Christ or were not Christ-like. The church of Philippi was known as a church that was trending in the right direction. There was a good history there. His concern expressed with such love and grace, I believe, is that our attitude should be the same of Christ Jesus regardless of circumstances. Those verses mention a lot about the mind. You know, be of one mind, have this mind among yourselves, the mind of Christ, which understandably, we know what to mean, how do you think like Christ, but just as importantly and connected with it, we can't forget it, saying, how do you act like Christ? And we're given glimpses in these verses. The glimpses help us ask, how much am I in line with the truth of the gospel? Because beyond just stating a belief or agreement, just because it says mind, it's not just talking about cognitive intellectual things. So beyond just stating your belief or agreement, it's saying, how much is my life, my actions, my heart in sync with Christ? Plain and simple. And don't you love when Scripture gives us something practical to chew on, helps us measure the state of our hearts, so to whatever extent we can do that. But in this case, we measure our attitudes by looking at what Christ himself has already blessed us with. And it asks, is it flowing through us? It's all right there in verse 1, actually. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, if there's any participation in the Spirit, if you feel any affection or sympathy, have the same mind among yourselves. So if we have the mind of Christ, what it's saying is we will have his love. We will both have and benefit and call upon the power of the Holy Spirit, and we will have tender compassion, whatever you want to call it, love, sympathy, empathy, for our fellow brothers and sisters. I'd like to look at those closer. What do they have in common? I think at the heart they're all very relational. All of them require a relationship, a value of others. Whether that relationship is human or divine, it's the same. But relationships are essential. Paul is saying people are precious. There will be seasons when relationships fuel us. And there will be times when they frustrate us or irritate us or even grieve us, but they are essential. Christian fellowship is especially crucial to us because those intentional Christian relationships sustain us. I do think some of Christ's richest treasures for us are found in the relationships and the connections and the friendships and the love of other believers. And no, people and fellowship does not take the place of truth. We do not hold that up to on par with Christ himself. It doesn't take the place of needing personal salvation. That's not what I'm saying. We always have to pray. We must pursue the truth in Scripture. But I do think you'll find that all of those things are most fruitful when we do it with the help of other people. Or when we try to work out those individual aspects together with faith with others. What trips us up? That also was clear here. Selfish ambition, conceit, believing you or your needs trump those of your neighbor or your brother or your friend. Let's look at the love of Christ. What do we know of Christ's love? The Bible has quite a bit to say about it. But today I think Romans 5:5 is what I hear most clearly. This love has been poured into our hearts as believers. If you are a believer, if you have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, if you have his mind, you have his love, even if you don't feel it, it's there. Which probably helps to then further tear down what else does the Bible say about his love? Well, there's at least two things I'd like to show today. His love is first, it includes abundant grace. And second, it's full of fairness. Some of the best observations from the counseling world that I've read says that the healthiest marriages are when grace and fairness are both present between a husband and wife. And I'm going to go on and say, I think this is true between any human relationship. That just happened to be a marital thing I was reading. We all know the concept of grace. That's what flows from Christ. You know, it's his favor. You've heard it before. It's his acceptance of us. It's not due to us earning him, but Christ drawing us in when it was undeserved, that unmerited favor. By the way, if you don't know that, Christ wants you. He loves you. He gives you undeserved, unmerited favor. You can approach him. But relational grace between people, while different, has some similarities. When we give grace to someone, we're extending them goodness and kindness and gentleness. We're open to them. We're not closed off. And then when relational mess happens, as it does in life, when the circumstance would seem to call for self-protection or isolation or, I don't know, clinging to control, to be demanding in our wants or needs, giving grace means we pursue just the opposite, the people themselves, sometimes maybe the ones that are causing the issues. As one author puts it, and I love this, grace envelops pain when the other person is most vulnerable. Grace surrounds it, the pain, and contains it. There will be times when one person is down emotionally, mentally, there will be hurt. And this is all the more amazing when it happens, because with people, the need for grace often overlaps an offense. People need grace and gentleness, and simultaneously, there might be hurt between the very same people. Grace and love here says, I will absorb some of that. I will coexist with that right now, and I will be here even though things are not neat or tidy or clean between us. Well, then there's the fairness. You might call it justice. But mutual fairness must be linked with grace, because unlike the grace of Christ, I'm sure you've noticed this, grace between people is a bit more fragile. It lacks endurance. It tends to burn up, burn out, unless there's an expectation of this fairness, because fairness is robust. Where grace is fragile, fairness is tough and it endures. It's committed to seeing wrongs made right. But as you know, when there's an issue between people, you can't jump right to, we got to correct this. If that grace piece isn't there, that doesn't tend to work either. Grace says, I extend to you gentleness and understanding, which might require me to be vulnerable. Fairness is the understanding that overall, eventually, efforts will be made to correct things. And so I ask, how are we doing right now? How are we doing with offering grace as well as fairness to each other in our church? As brothers and sisters in Christ, how are we doing with love? We may not have to look far, and we can probably find examples where the love of Christ is needed right now. I am not. Nor have I ever been perfect, ever, in loving others and finding that delicate balance and offering grace and truth or grace and fairness. None of us are. It's one of those mysterious realities that only Christ can hold together and do perfectly, because he does offer grace as he also upheld all that is true at the same time. We've been through a lot as a church in a short period of time, and obviously there's frustration and there is disappointment, discouragement, hurt, maybe anger. The hurt's real. And some might say, are we really going through this again? This is too painfully familiar. You've tasted this before. Regardless of where you may or may not be, regardless of what details you hone in on, we can all admit it's been a lot. And so together we should ask some hard questions, at least not ignore their presence, because we're thinking some of these. How do I acknowledge or even sit with what's just happened? What do I do with this disappointment or even pain? How do I do church life with dear friends that I might disagree with right now? What do I do with concerns that I have with church leadership right now? How do you talk about the future when you're still wrestling with what just happened? And some of those indeed are a struggle to answer. Having love here for each other is not saying either that we have to collectively just get over it. That's premature. That can be hurtful. That's not realistic. And that's usually the source of things not healing. When we turn the page and all is well. That's sweeping things under the rug. You can prematurely turn the page on difficult things only to have the feelings go dormant and they just come back down the road. In our verse 4, it says, each should look not only to their own interests, but also to the interests of others. In other words, we don't collectively pretend there's no differences between us. And love does not mean I bury my heartache for the betterment of others. Because we both, or multiple parties, have perspectives and opinions and reactions. Loving your brother or sister does not mean you have to agree with them. It's realizing they have their own unique background and feelings and experiences and history that might lead them to think very differently than you. And both can be valid. Don't write someone off because their reaction is different than yours. Having love here also means desiring to not sit in that place of hurt or anger forever. Doing what you can so relationships are not severed. The word tells us, you know, as far as it is dependent on us, live in peace with others. Reconcile. Keep talking anyway. Hopefully that means if you are hurt, we don't lose your presence in our church fellowship. Love here desires to heal, and that, of course, will take time. No doubt will take meaningful conversations with specific people if that's what's required. But at its heart, this kind of love wants healing. It does not put on a fake face and say all is well, but it also desires to be free eventually in an appropriate time from the bondage of hurt. So, of course, how? How do we do wonderful things that so rose so easily off my tongue? And I am not 100% sure about any of that because Christ is the one who does it. That's not a cliche, and that is not avoidance, because one thing is for sure, without pursuing him together, we will continue to have troubles together. Who, other than Christ himself, with the rich love he gives, pouring out grace as well as fairness and truth, could ever be up to the task of healing and helping us face the future? He does the work. And our faith calls us to be open to what he's doing. Our attitude must be the same of Christ, who not only distributes grace and fairness, but who also suffered on every level. And don't just think about his physical pain. Though I don't think we could tap into what that was like either. But he suffered on every level, including the lack of grace and mercy and love and fairness, and yet he persevered. We're not going further in Philippians 2 today, but in a few verses you'd read that because of his great humility, the Father gave Christ glory and honor, so much so that at his name, every power and authority on earth will bow simply at the mention of his name. And where that's not already happening, one day in this world, that will be the reality, that will be truth. He overcame greater hurt, and it's his good desire to help us with ours. If you'd like to go read more about what he contended with and he overcame, go home, read those verses 5 to 11. I encourage you. It's actually believed to be an ancient hymn that Paul put in. It's a beautiful description of the humility he willingly endured for the will of the Father and for the love of us. Do you think we can trust him? Because everything else and everyone else will fall short. We fall short as individuals. Church leadership is not perfect. We don't ignore any of that, but hurt is real, and what we do with it is essential. It's true for you, and it's true for me. Well, the mind of Christ is also blessed to be able to do life and ministry with the Holy Spirit. The present situation is a great example of relying on the Spirit, I do think. The Spirit intercedes for us. Romans 8:26, also Paul, writes, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows that is the minds of the Spirit, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who called according to his purpose. The Spirit reminds us that Christ has taught us these things. The Spirit calls us to salvation. He builds the church Christ has established. He loves us, and he wants to provide for us. He wants to carry us. All things we know, not any less true because things are difficult. All the more reason to lean into that. I think when the Spirit of God moves, I think he tends to roll up everything in its path. He uses our giftings and our strengths. All those areas where we did the right things, the right way. And when he moves, he can magnify those efforts for God's purposes and for Christ's glory. Likewise, when the Spirit of God moves, he tends to use us even in our weaknesses. Those parts of us that are imperfect, missteps, even our failures can be redeemed, used for God's purposes and for Christ's glory. I'd like to say the Spirit's going to keep doing what he's always been doing, carrying us, maturing us, building his church. He doesn't do more of that simply because we think we've done things well or that it's a season of joy, and he doesn't do less of that because we aren't perfect and we trust him. I do want to say what we do does matter. Failures and missteps might sometimes need to be rectified, but the future is his, and it far surpasses our successes and our failures. Having the mind of Christ means we're dependent on the Spirit every day. Yes, we still need his love. We need the love of Christ to mend those relational things. That doesn't get forgotten in this, but if our frustration is because we've lost hope in the future, or that we've lost hope in people, we get to trust that he has given us a future and a hope. Christ depended on the Father, and he prayed constantly. He received what he needed. The Holy Spirit was an intimate part of that, even for Jesus. To have the mind of Christ and to have the attitude of Christ, regardless of circumstances, means we get to depend on the Spirit. We get to anticipate that he has a future for us. And sometimes trusting and having faith is difficult, and sometimes that's a burden. It is a burden lifted, as we don't have to know what's going to happen next. We don't have to have all that's required. Which brings us to tenderness and compassion. Verse 1 in the ESV calls it affection and sympathy. Again, you could use a lot of words, but the spirit of that is our love, our tenderness, our openness to others. If Paul's readers had experienced any affection, he's asking, from the others in the fellowship, meaning friendship and camaraderie, but even deeper, if they've had feeling for each other in the past, if there's ever been a time they served each other out of that affection, and they've helped each other, and because there's been someone in need, he's saying, recall that. Back in chapter 1, Paul alludes to that there's some differences there in the Philippian church. He knows they have a history of this sympathy and love. That church was established early, as I said. It had grown because they had accepted the gospel. They'd been cheerful givers to Paul's ministry for a long time. They were a success story. So at the start of chapter 2, it starts with one of those great transitions where it says, if, again, that's my translation, the ESV, it's as if he's saying, I know you've had your problems. I know things are not perfect, far from it maybe. But if you've been encouraged by others, if there's been any comfort from loving each other, if you've been blessed in the past, can that goodness loom as large as the difficulties right now threaten to be too? When Paul writes that he loves to overflow with descriptions of the power and the goodness of the Spirit. In Colossians 3:12, he says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. If one has a complaint, forgiving one another as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. He's not just saying, act loving. He's reminding them that they are Christ to each other. They live in a culture that was not friendly toward them. They were misunderstood. They were viewed with skepticism by the Romans. They didn't like any movement that was growing as a rule. They were viewed as heretics by the established Jewish movement. They were viewed as upstart competition to the established pagans. They're in a materialistic culture. Some of this might sound familiar, but Paul himself is also under a house arrest when he wrote it. He knows that he may not get out of all of this alive. And he says back in 121, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That's beautiful. But it was written because he was also preparing the Philippians for the possibility they may not have Paul with them forever. They were Christ to each other. And their love was the answer to the very real hatred that was outside their fellowship. Each of them were the manifestation of Christ's love and affection and gentleness. They needed it. When hatred rules the heart, everything else breaks down. But love is the answer to that. Hatred is so prevalent everywhere right now. Differences of all kinds seem to ratchet up so quickly to intolerance and violence. The war in Israel, just one thing I'm pointing out. That hatred, of course, is long-standing. But whether the hatred is on that national scale or even in our own country, where we have not just shootings and violence, but differences that at one time would have been a source of debate or maybe a positive demonstration, now it seems if you disagree politically or socially, even line up differently on different economic views, the other side now is brandished as less than human. Hatred. Paul's prescription of kindness and forgiveness and giving grace to others is glaringly missing, all the more, all the time. As I'm preparing for this message and I was thinking about both this call for love and compassion and care for each other, as well as thinking about the power that kindness can have to cut through hatred in the world, you know, I do a lot of this do when we need a break. I peruse Facebook, and what I see astounds me and blesses me. Who would have thought something on social media that would bless you? I've got a friend named John. He was a Campus Crusade staff person back when I was in college. So he was a friend who did mentor and discipled me back then. And you're always blessed when you know someone like John. He's one of those people that just exudes kindness, really a disarming kindness. That was the best way to describe it. A gentleness. Took interest in people, patient, enthusiastic, would just draw people in. And it was genuine. Just to talk of the grace and kindness of Jesus brought tears to his eyes on a regular basis. Well, back in 1995, before I knew him, he was on a mission assignment with Crusade in the country of Albania. Albania is in the Balkans near Yugoslavia, and some of you might remember that part of the world was a mess in the 90s, especially the early 90s. Near Yugoslavia, there had been a civil war. You talk about hatred. But basically, every line you could think of, national, cultural, religious hatred, fueling literal warfare. So soon after that, literally, John steps onto an Albanian campus to share Christ. Well, just this week, he apparently was back in country just to go visit some old sites. And he shared a memory on Facebook that he never shared with me before. I'll read some of his actual words because it's better than I could ever summarize. John writes, "I was walking up to a dorm to meet another student for a follow-up discipleship lesson, and a group of students up on a balcony began motioning for me to come up to the room. My arrival was anticipated by five angry Muslim background students, one of which I knew. It was soon made very clear that I was to immediately stop telling people about Jesus and to go back from where I came from. And then the situation expanded. The guys locked me in a room, cussed me, cursed Jesus, provoked me to fight them, threatened my life, took my coat and backpack to tear up my passport. At this moment, nowhere knows where I'm at. I'm in a foreign country and I couldn't run. And I found myself starting to measure the distance to the first guy's chin. And my face was emotionless, but the wheels were turning inside and I was afraid. And I was crying out inside to God for help. And then he quickly impressed in me that these guys were who I was when he, Jesus, came knocking on my heart, an enemy toward him for no reason. I began to feel how gracious God was to forgive me for all my sins, and it neutralized my reaching to take the swing. I find myself being gripped by the thought of Jesus being spit on and falsely accused, tortured, and the slow and public death of the cross, as they took turns screaming at me. But Jesus suffering for me in a relationship with me provided some kind of humble strength up until my release, which was about an hour later. If that was the end of the story, I think it probably would have been worth including here. I could have fit that in. But what happened next is amazing. The word of what happened spread to other students, but instead of some sort of sympathy, John says he was regarded now as a loser in their culture. The guy who didn't fight back. He lost others' respect. Who doesn't fight back in the face of that? Some of the guys in his dorm would not talk to him. 3 days later, John walks up on All Things, another fight. And he says three or four guys are surrounded by maybe 15, and they're threatening the smaller group. John picked up it was some other Muslim students who were surrounded. So someone yells out, "Hey, John, these guys are just stupid jogs, right?" Well, John suddenly now, with the tension turned on him, probably not sure what to say. He just says, "God is not happy with this. Who am I to say that? God loves us and wants us to know him." And as John put it, "I saw God change everything in a single moment. The larger group stopped their aggression, and the Muslim guys escaped being surrounded and thanked me as they went by. Somehow I wasn't a loser anymore." Even better, the best part, my friend continued, was that starting the very next day, guys from the dorm, many that he did not know, began to ask him to meet with them because they suddenly had questions about faith and about truth. Some came from families that were perhaps mixed Muslim and Orthodox that always felt confused. They had questions about what and how they should believe. "John, would you tell us what to believe or how we should understand things?" John still relishes that one named Buhar gave his life to Christ days later. John, the weak guy who didn't fight, who allowed sympathy and compassion to flow when everything inside of him still was screaming the opposite to fight, suddenly had relevancy and respect and a voice precisely because he didn't. And more importantly, something better came for him and at least a few young Albanian guys, even if it was just that one small corner of that small country. Everywhere we not only are kind, but everywhere we do what we can to alleviate pain or hurt that's in another, we get to live out the gospel. If there's a need, are we looking and asking, how can I help that? Obviously, that's always the case. We're always called to serve and shoulder each other's burdens, but we have special opportunities to do that when we do collectively feel down or awkward or hurt. Love begins when someone else's needs are more important than my own. Love is evidence when relationships are mended and when they are repaired and when we are bigger than the issues and when our church is bigger than issues within it. Jesus tended to one of those relationships after his resurrection. You remember Peter, no doubt. We often talk about Peter's denial of Christ three times, as you know, and we usually remember that Jesus entrusted the church to Peter. But do you ever think about that Jesus-Peter reconciliation further? Jesus cooked Peter breakfast. This is after his resurrection. Beside the lake, didn't chastise or correct or rebuke him. Peter didn't need that. He was grief-stricken. Jesus asked him three times, "Do you love me, Peter?" I don't think Jesus needed the reassurance, but Peter needed the chance to tell his Lord and his friend that his love was real, and the intimacy of that exchange over something simple like roasted fish, I do believe that's what was life-changing for Peter. I suspect that reunion and that grace and that love was what was instrumental in Peter's growth and his endurance that allowed him to face what was to come. Go read Acts. Peter's a changed man. And I'm sure my friend John would probably not like to be further mentioned in this close proximity to someone, the greatness of Peter, but I think John, too, was motivated to love and be kind and give grace because he encountered the love of the Spirit in his own ordeal. John would go on to serve for 20 years in East Asia in places that also gave him great resistance. He presently now leads conferences and resources, crew staff members from countries in Latin America and Africa, giving what God has given them in places where the church is small or undeveloped, where they too know resistance. The benefit of Jesus' love far surpasses even the ministry and the service and the work he leads us to. All of the pictures we have of him, living water, or bread of life, or Savior, light of life, these aren't just showing a direction or a way to live. It's not even just about the sin cleansing process. He at every point wants to satisfy what's deeper, to be our fulfillment. We all need someone to understand and see into our soul and to get us and to hear us, to see us beyond our weaknesses or even our job or our role, to show us our value and our worth, and to genuinely take an interest in us. He does that through his divine presence. He does that through prayer. If you don't feel you have that, a saving relationship with Jesus is what you need. And I continue to believe with excitement that some of the most beautiful ways, though, I see God do these things in believers is through the love of other people, imperfectly as we all may be. In some seasons, it's easier to see this than others, but Christ loves his church, and he loves his people, and he loves this, and he loves this between you. And he has designed us in that way to have tenderness and compassion and love for one another. Let's pray together. Our Father, Lord, the debt of love we have to you, to your Son Jesus, we know words don't begin to describe. Thank you, Lord, that you give us even these small and fleeting examples that we do have of your abundant grace overflowing, of your compassion to us. We entrust ourselves, our church, our future to you. Lord, never making light of what's happened or difficulties that presently exist, but trusting, Lord, that your Holy Spirit brings healing, is bigger, and your grace is sufficient for us. And for that, we thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Having the same attitude of Christ regardless of circumstances, no small task. It's an everyday burden, but it's also a joy. If we did continue on, our verse 6 says, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he, Jesus, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, and he humbled himself to death. But all this was for our blessing, and all this is for the glory of the Father, so that his glory would overflow out of us. I think sometimes the takeaway is not fundamentally difficult. It doesn't make it any easier to do. If that's on us, it will be difficult. But if the Holy Spirit is in you, if we have the heart, so let that glory shine, it will. Don't be afraid to find whoever it is or whatever it is in your life this week where that glory needs to pour forward. Thanks for being with us. As always, we love you. Have a great week. Go in peace.